Our text this morning will be in Colossians chapter 1, be verse 28, but let me begin reading to you in verse 25, just to remind us of our context of the last few weeks. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 says this. Paul says, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship which God bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, which is this, the mystery which has been hidden from the past generations and ages, but now has been manifest to His saints, to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Last week we focused on verse 27. We saw this glorious passage speaking to us, saying that there are the riches of God's glory, and this glory is the mystery which at one time was hidden, but now has been manifest. We have it in the Scriptures. The apostles have proclaimed it. God has seen that it is fit that we have it written before us, and the hope is this: Christ in you, dear believer. That hope. Christ Jesus in you. We discussed that last week. What does it mean? It can seem ambiguous in our minds, but when we look to the way the Scriptures reveal it, it is, even though it is still something hard for us to grasp, it is much more than just this foreign concept, this idea of Jesus living in our heart. No, Christ united with us. That our life is intrinsically connected with His life. His death operates within us. His crucifixion is powerful within us, freeing us from sin. His resurrection is evident within us. His resurrection works within us. We are united with His resurrection. And so we experience newness of life in Him because He is in us. So that's this hope of glory, Christ in us. And if the hope of glory is Christ in you, then the question is begged: how is it that Christ may be in you? If that's the hope, if we say, yes, I want to have Christ in me, and I want to rejoice that Christ is within you, how does that happen? How does that take place? How is that experienced? Leading us to verse 28. I'm going to read it to you. I'll read part of verse 27, and then I'll give you just the literal Greek from verse 28, the very first portion of it, showing the emphasis of it. In the Greek language, emphasis is not made with emoticons, as the English language has kind of debilitated itself to today. It is not made by shouting. It is not made by getting louder. In the Greek language especially, one of the ways used to emphasize something is you take it out of the order of the sentence, which we can't do very well in English, but you place it at the beginning, emphasizing the subject itself, even though it may not be the subject, but emphasizing what itself is being emphasized. So verse 27 says this: to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of this glory, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Verse 28, Him we proclaim. That's the emphasis. If the hope of verse 27 is Christ in us, verse 28 begins saying, so we proclaim Him. He is the subject, He is the emphasis, He is the focus. It is Him in whom this glory is found. It is in Him that we find the beauty, the glory, the amazing nature of union in Him. It is found in Christ. The glory of our text ought to be a very arresting subject. And I hope this morning, just by reading verse 28, just as you look at it, it arrests your heart. It alone is enough to say, why should I pay attention? Why should I listen? Well, because it talks about how we may have Him. Because He is proclaimed, admonished within us. Every one of us is taught with all wisdom, so that, verse 28 ends, so that we may present every man and woman and child to be what? Get this. Complete. I hope that's arresting to you this morning. We are looking into that which may make us complete in this life. And that's what I want to emphasize from the outset. Is this passage is not saying this is the way that one day in heaven you will be complete. This is the teaching of how one day you will be shown to be forgiven. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. That's not the emphasis of this passage, however. This passage is saying there is a completeness which may be experienced, which you may hang on to today, to which you may be complete. I will place it before you. We find not only the power to be forgiven and to be made fit for heaven, but we are made fit for our life on this earth in Christ. Hear that again. We are made fit. We are made to be complete for everything God is calling us for in this life. The life which we now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, we are made fit for it in Christ. So let's examine this passage together. Verse 28. We proclaim Him. Or literally, He is the one. It is He whom we proclaim. Jesus is the object. Let's start for a moment. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, the good doctor, was fond of doing this in his sermons, and I always appreciated that. Sometimes I avoid it because for me, it sounds like I'm just being negative on other things. I don't like just kind of picking on others. I think we need to look at ourselves. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones often, though, and he was a doctor, and so as a doctor, he would, you know, very systematically and logically work through things. Okay, if this is what's going on, let's talk about all the things you must avoid. As a preacher of the gospel, he would say, let's start with what this passage isn't saying. And I think it's worth it today here for ourselves. This passage does not say, you may be complete in Christ, and therefore we proclaim a code of conduct. It's not what this passage said. Many in the Christian faith will quickly go to this sort of thing, and especially those who will see others, even from a pastoral heart, and see that their life is not lining up with their profession. Their life is not lining up with who they ought to be in Christ. And so very quickly, many will say, okay, I need to start telling them how to act. We visited a church various times when we would travel and be with family 500 miles away. And the church isn't similar to this church in many ways. It was a very large church. It was a mega church. Had several things that we wouldn't necessarily embrace, but we were going with family. We wanted to support them and to be there. Sometimes it got really hard, but we still went. And then finally, the straw on the proverbial camel's back was broke. It's a passage in the Old Testament. I won't go into the passage itself, but Israel had just found the law, had found the covenant, and basically Israel was coming back to God, and the leaders were saying, okay, we will renew the covenant with you, God. And part of the Old Covenant was not only just here's what Israel is to do, but God, we renew that covenant with you. And so as part of those covenant terms, we renew the agreement that if we do not obey you, Lord, strike us down with the curses that you said you would do. They were renewing the Old Covenant. And this pastor, through admission to the church, was saying, I've seen within us that we're not acting as we ought to be. And I've been preaching for a while about this, but I just don't see our lives as they should be. And so I'm preaching through this passage in the Old Covenant, and you will find on the back of your bulletins a covenant to sign right now that you enter into your relationship with God and say, God, if I don't start obeying you, strike me down with your curses. I didn't sign it. We haven't been back. I haven't followed up. But I would dare to say that the same struggles that happened before that week were happening after. There is no power to change the hearts. And theologically speaking, biblically interpretive, if you go and you study what the rest of the Scripture says about that covenant, it says, yeah, that's why it failed. Because it was based on the flesh. The grace of Jesus Christ alone can conquer the heart to bring fruit, to bring righteousness. Our passage does not say to proclaim a code of conduct. It does not say to enter into some covenantal agreement, not to make a pact with God Himself. It doesn't say that. We don't proclaim that. Next, I'll go on. It does not say that in order for us to be complete in Christ, in order for us to enjoy this the glories of these riches and have Christ in us, it does not say that we proclaim the law in any shape or form. Or fashion. It does not say that. And I'll spare you any examples of people that have done that, but it happens quite often. It also does not say that we proclaim the name of our favorite leader, our pastor's name, our church's name, our denomination's name. And thankfully, I don't see much struggle of that, you know, here in any way, but sometimes people can get very proud of their denomination, very proud of their leadership of another person, and just like, I'm a disciple of so-and-so, and he'll help you. I've been so, you know, changed by his ministry, or... No, it doesn't say that. And lastly, as we will see in chapter 2, this passage here is setting up the argument that we must also avoid proclaiming things, religious truths, or proclaiming things that seem like they are religious truths. We are to not proclaim things that have the appearance of wisdom that will be tempting to us to say, are you struggling with sin? Let me give you some things that you can do to get away from it. Chapter 2 is going to be talking about things that seem to have the wisdom. Verse 23 of chapter 2, these are things which to be sure have the appearance of wisdom, of religion and self-abasement and severe treatment against the body, but these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They will seem like it. There are denominations out there. Some people consider them to be cults. Some people are now more accepting of them. I won't go into to my opinion on that right now or even who they are, but it starts with this teaching of how to come closer to Christ. Let's think about that for a moment. Their church, their teaching, is saying this is the way to get closer to Christ. And one of the primary ways of getting closer to Christ is by eliminating the things of the flesh that keep you from going. And so we need to distance ourselves from certain things, and it works its way down to the tiniest of letters of their law. Since certain things that we can digest can do certain things, such as alcohol, strictly avoided. Tobacco or drugs are strictly avoided. But not only that, I mean, there's certain types of food. It's Valentine's Day, right? We're not going to get by there. I looked. They did have reservations available, but we've got some restricted diets and just... Jamie and I aren't the type that like fighting the crowds in restaurants. We'd rather go on like a Sunday afternoon at 4:30 is like our perfect time for a date out. But La Bodega, we'd love the food there. It's just fun. It's tapas, like $5 for a plate of something. And it, good spices. I mean, you eat it. And I mean, just you can't go there without having a little bit of fun. And it seems like a romantic type restaurant. Okay, no, let's avoid those because they may build up within us worldly passions. This religion would say, or this church would say. It gets all the way down to, it says this, their members are not allowed to partake of salt. You see how far it's gotten down? Salt may take you away from Christ. Salt may cause you to stumble and sin. Now, I've pointed out the absurdity of it. What Colossians 2, when we get there, is going to point out is, what if it doesn't seem absurd? So how do you experience the fullness of union with Christ? Him. that's a staggeringly wonderful thing to recognize. If you want to experience Christ, enjoy Him. Don't try to go to other things and say, okay, if I just do these things, I'll be closer to Him. It would be like today, Valentine's Day, for my wife, planning something special and saying, you know what? I know my wife enjoys this food, so I'm going to be around that food. And I know my wife enjoys this movie. She laughs at it, so I'm going to go and I'm going to watch the movie. Are you going to do it with her? I hadn't thought of that. Why would you go back to other things? And here's the thing, just like we were studying this morning in Ezekiel, the people, God's old covenant people, being in the temple itself designed to be the place where the fellowship of God is, and they were doing sinful things. Why would we turn away from Christ Himself? So it says here, Him we proclaim. The absolute best thing we can do for one another is proclaim Christ to one another. And maybe in your mind, as in mine, as I'm putting some notes together, okay, so what does that mean? Do we just walk up to each other and say, hey, thought about Jesus today? I think that's, is that what the sermon is about? It's not a bad thing. Maybe we'll start there. Does it have to look like that? I'll read you a few passages of Scripture that I think will be very helpful, very instructive. First thing I'm going to read is from Acts chapter 4, verse 2. And it talks about the disturbance that came from the early church. And it says this: they were being greatly disturbed because the church was teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In one sense, this is doctrine. This is teaching. This is instruction. This is about the Scriptures. This is about what Jesus taught. This may be but did you catch the way it phrased it? A way we may shy away from: teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. I find that fascinating. Because the early church wasn't just going out saying, there will be a resurrection from the dead. That was true. Absolutely true. The way even the world around them perceived it and were being greatly disturbed, they're saying, you're saying this resurrection is in Jesus? Do you see how they were proclaiming Him even as they were proclaiming? They couldn't speak of doctrine without speaking of Jesus Himself. And the people around them couldn't hear about this doctrine except saying, you're preaching that in Him. This wasn't just a group of people that was meeting in His name, that studied His principles and His teachings and were saying that also this is going to happen. They were saying, no, it's in Jesus. Jesus is going to bring about the resurrection. He is the first fruits. He is the hope. He is the one waiting to bring about this final day. He is the one that's going to come back and execute judgment upon the unbelieving and bring reward and grace and mercy and glory to the believers in Jesus. See how they proclaimed Him even when they proclaimed teaching. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be made known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Wow. Maybe we need to change the way we address people with the gospel. Or do we just go out and say, okay, you're a sinner, Jesus died, you need to believe, you're forgiven. And speak to them very little of in Jesus, the Savior, my Lord, there is forgiveness of sins. He gave His life. He was raised by His Father. He is enthroned in glory, and He is ruling and reigning. He is watching over us right now, and He has given to the church, to the body of Christ, to me right now as I'm proclaiming this to you, the instructions to proclaim it as if He Himself is speaking through me to be reconciled to Him. Proclaim Jesus. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned among them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." I'll let you consider that. This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul speaks of communion, the Lord's Supper. "When he had given thanks, Jesus broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Not just about the Lord's death. You're proclaiming the Lord himself and his death until he comes. I don't know if I've answered the question, but I hope I've given us all, myself included, enough food for thought of what it means to proclaim him. Let me give you just a few things to consider. Whoever you are addressing, recognize this. Their need is Jesus, the Messiah. I think just having that in mind is going to help you greatly. Because as we go forth and we speak with others, if we are thinking, "Oh, your behavior is not what it needs to be," okay, all right, let's try some accountability. Let's try this step next. Their need is Christ. Let me speak to them of Jesus. Jesus is able to come to your aid and my aid in our time of need. He says that. See how that now is speaking of Christ? That is proclaiming who Jesus is. Secondly, when you speak of the gospel, present it not simply as doctrinal truth, but from the standpoint that Jesus is their living hope. How many times are we so antiseptic with the gospel? Four spiritual laws, two simple truths, three somethings. I don't know. Jesus is calling you to himself. One other thing to consider, and we sadly don't present it in this way if we haven't even just forgotten it. He lives. He lives. He is ruling and reigning in your heart. He is active in bringing about conviction and salvation among those whom you are going out to. He lives. Proclaim him. He lives and reigns now, even as he came to earth and died on the cross. So many times we often speak of the doctrine of Jesus that happened instead of the person of Jesus who is. So how will this look? Our passage explains that. Look there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him. Or literally, he we proclaim. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Look there and we see admonish and teaching being brought out there. First of all, let's consider we must be taught. All that we know about Jesus through the Scriptures, friends, get this, it is sufficient for us to teach others. It is sufficient. And that's why we need to understand it. That's why the Word is so important for us. God did not leave us without enough. He didn't leave us to have to search for more. He has revealed in His Word the beauty of the gospel, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ Himself presented through the pages of Holy Scripture, that we may learn of Him and we may teach others, that we may proclaim His Word to others, that we may even use His Word to speak to others and be accurate and be truthful and be heralds of Him. We must teach. It's kind of like the scripture that says, how will they hear unless somebody proclaim it? How will we speak Christ unless we tell others of Him? We must teach them. This teaching sometimes, and I could talk a little bit about teaching. I'm going to leave it that we all kind of know and understand that. This doesn't mean it has to be a classroom setting. It doesn't mean we have to have R.C. Sproul's chalkboard and the sound going across the board. I've only heard it. I've never seen it. Actually, but I mean, you've heard it before. We don't have to have a presentation, a PowerPoint. It doesn't have to be something formal. It can be our discussion. And we're going to get here to the last of my points in a moment. But even singing itself is teaching, communication, behavior. We teach in so many ways. So teaching is out there and it's before us. It is transferring knowledge, it is communicating it in some form or fashion. But this passage also brings up not only that we're teaching every man, but we are also admonishing every man. So do we look at this passage and think, okay, sometimes we go out and we're teaching and other times we're admonishing. Do both well. Separate them out. Practice them both. Now what you'll find is when you go forth teaching, you'll find you're in the midst sometimes of admonishment. Admonishment can take many, many forms depending on the circumstance. You don't have to go out prepared to admonish. You don't have to have everything riled up and say, okay, I'm looking for the opportunity. Who do I need to admonish today? It is a natural and even though sometimes hard, beautiful extension of teaching, communicating, and simply proclaiming Jesus. You will find yourself admonishing. If someone speaks to you this week of the ways they've grown in Christ, the passage of scriptures they've studied, will there be anyone in here, or perhaps everyone in here who listening to that may think, man, I should have been studying that passage this week? Very thing you're saying the Lord's encouraged you on, I haven't done so well on. You're praying this week? You set aside time to do so? I let my week slip by. You're even realizing it. You're admonishing them. You don't have to look down on them. You don't have to condemn them. You don't even have to really realize you're doing it. It takes many different forms. Sometimes it is an authoritative, purposeful manner. As parents to our children, we are in that point of authority. There are times with our children, we pull them aside and we admonish them in the way we often think of. Sometimes as believers, we have a position of authority as a child of God, as one who is called into the body, and we need to talk to another brother in Christ in that form of admonishment to say, brother, sister, this sin is not who we're to be. Sometimes it can be presented in admonishment as a suggestion, as a child to a parent. Children, if you think I was just picking on you a minute ago, that we parents admonish you with authority, there are times you admonish us. Not looking up, say, Dad, caught you. Sometimes I look on my children and realize I haven't been who I need to be to you. It ought to always begin in gentleness. Hear that well. Admonishment ought to always begin in gentleness and humility. So you're examining your life, your marriage, your relationship. Think about the things that you ought to be doing as husband and wife, as your spouse. You approach your spouse. Wouldn't you do so gently? I don't think we're praying enough together. I don't think we're spending our money in the right way. Not hey, are you ever going to start praying enough? Anyone do that? Be gentle. Should always be gentle. It sometimes becomes forceful, such as when we see things that can harm either the person themselves, the body of Christ, and it must be dealt with as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 4. We started getting into that last week in our Wednesday night fellowship. We'll get more into it there. And Paul is not backing down. He is coming to them and he is admonishing them. But in every case, it's Christ-centered. Bringing us back to we're proclaiming him. We're not just taking on one another saying, you need to get right. You need to fix this. You're wrong. We need to bring Christ to one another. We need to herald his name and view everything through the cross and everything as being Christ-centered. Even when Paul piles on in apparent sarcasm in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and rebuke against the Corinthians, his rhetoric is pointing out that their behavior is not just wrong. It can only be understood in light of Jesus and his work upon the cross. In other words, the reason their behavior is so out of whack is they're thinking, I should be a king. I should be successful. I should be, you know, achieving everything in this life. And I look down upon those others who are in humble circumstance. And Paul points them to the cross and to Jesus. Let's examine him and what's instructive out of that. Even in one of the most intense railing accusations Paul makes that we see recorded in the scriptures, he is pointing to Christ. And he's pointing out, if I proclaim him, things become right. I mentioned earlier Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to this passage. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Is it not proclaiming him? Let his word. And many times we think of that as you know, just code for scriptures. And it is the scriptures, but it is his word. It is what he has revealed to us. It is what he communicates to us. It is what he wants us to know. Let his word richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You mean I can admonish my brother with a joyful tune in my heart? Yeah. Yes. Because you're pointing me to Christ. Right where I need to be. Who I need to be focused upon. And who I need to serve. Brother, thank you. Sister, thank you. Sing to me again. May that melody, may I join you in it. And may our lives be in harmony together. The goal of this, verse 28. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Three things to close. First of all, notice the threefold repetition in this passage. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that we may present every man. That's a striking repetition. It ought to be calling us to say, okay, we proclaim him so that every person we meet, Jew or Gentile, Republican or liberal, no matter whether their struggle is that they should be praying more, that they need to be forgiving others more, whether they struggle with immorality, addiction, or any perversion that may be going on in this life, every person needs Christ. Everyone. Every person that you come across. You say, well, they're a believer, they should know better. They need Christ. Well, they're an unbeliever. They don't know better. They need Christ. This is useful so that you may take it to everyone. But I'm starting to think this case is hopeless. No. No. Christ, Jesus, gives life. With grace his lips overflow. In him is life, eternal life. In him is the forgiveness of sins. In him is the power to be changed, to be freed from sin and made alive as a servant of God. Proclaim him to everyone. First of all, we see the repetition. To everyone, to everyone, that every man may be made complete. Let's think about that word for a minute. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Wow. What does this mean? Some of your translations may use the word perfect. It's the word teleos in the Greek. It can mean both perfect or complete or mature. It has a wide breadth of meanings and ranges there in this passage. I see it squarely to be referencing to complete. And let me just put it this way. I'll put it as my assertion. I hope that it proves my case. If you disagree and you want to take it as perfect or mature, that's fine too. Let me just put this out there. Every single person in Christ lacks nothing that is essential to be who we are called to be in Christ. I think that's what it means to be complete. That you are lacking nothing that is essential to be who you are called to be in Christ. That's life-changing, friends. Sometimes we may see the word perfect and we think, okay, I'm never going to be there. And that's why I shy away from the word perfect in this instance, to be translated that way. It is not saying that we are perfect. We're not. But friends, you are complete in that you lack nothing to be who you are called to be. Do you truly think Christ has called you to serve Him and said, I'm not going to give you the tools that it takes, though. I'm not going to be there for you in your time of need. I'm not living on your behalf even now in heaven. No. You have everything you need to be complete in Christ. So the question is begged, where should such perfection or completeness come from? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now that's a beautiful statement in and of itself, is it not? In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I said earlier, I'm not going to pick on others. I'm going to pick on some others right now. There are some, and I pick on them not because I just think they're wrong and we can pick on them. I pick on this teaching because it affects a lot of reform-minded people like us. And it's there in a lot of the books that we read. It's there in great books. It's there in great theology books. It's found all over the place, and you have to be careful that you don't fall into this trap. There are those who teach very specifically that Jesus is immutably righteous. And therefore, when He is in heaven, He is righteous. When He is on earth, He's righteous. And when He gives righteousness to others, there is a righteousness that is His and His alone, His intrinsically. And that's not the righteousness that Jesus gives. Because if He gave it away, He would, of definition, in their view, have to lose something. And because they think of Jesus, in my view, in far too worldly of terms, that He cannot give away something without becoming less. But in their mind, it has to be that way. And so, in their mind, they teach that Jesus came and He was born as a man, and as He lived, He started day one gaining things. Gaining righteousness according to the old covenant law is what they get at. And as Jesus lived and He obeyed and He was obedient to His parents. Ding, ding, ding. Okay, there's a bit of righteousness that He accredited. But it's okay. We're not changing his immutability here, because as you'll get here later, this really isn't his righteousness. And so as Jesus obeyed other commandments and he never killed anybody. Okay, ding, ding, ding. More credit built up. And just everything. And he obeyed certain sacrifices and the feasts. And he never sinned. And even when he was tempted, he didn't. And all this righteousness gets built up. But we don't want to change him, so it's going to remain a little bit detached. But when you, believer, trust in the gospel of Jesus, this theology teaches, Jesus says, great. You can have this righteousness that I earned according to the law. Doesn't change me. I was righteous before, I was righteous during, I was righteous after, and all of that righteousness I didn't change. I just gained for you, and now I give it to you. Sounds weird, I know, but that's when you get to it, what they're saying. It cannot deal with a lot of passages of Scripture. And this is one of them. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Jesus all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And it doesn't just stop there and say, isn't that great? Verse 10. And in him, you have been made complete. Our essential completeness comes from Jesus' essential completeness. Because in him, all fullness is found. And in him, you have been made complete. No mention of what he earned and gave away. But it speaks of his essential nature and its impact upon us. I hope that gives you hope this morning. I hope that you didn't hear me just kind of picking on another theology. I'm sorry for doing it that way. Let's end on a good note. Let's end with some Spurgeon, if we may. Spurgeon says this in light of this text. So let me tell you the effect of this text. It gives a Christian the very greatest calm, the very greatest quiet, the greatest of ease, and the greatest of peace. How often are the saints of God downcast and sad? They ought not to be so. I do not think that they would be, or that they could be, if they could always see their completeness in Christ. I know that we have our corruption men, Spurgeon says, who always preach corruption and nothing else, tolling you about the depravity of the heart and the innate evil of the soul. I like to read their works, and I like to hear them, but I like to go a little further and remember that I am complete in Christ. I do not wonder why those men should always dwell upon corruption, should always look so sad and seem so miserable. But I do think, if a man could always see his completeness in Christ, he would be happy. For there is nothing wanting. Christ is all. I proclaim him to you this day. May his name be praised.